Everyone takes certain things about life for granted. There's things in your day-to-day life that you just assume, that you no longer question. As I'm standing here preaching, I am just assuming that this music stand isn't going to explode in a cloud of baby seahorses. It's going to be consistent. It's going to stay here. Now, you know, that's funny, but why do I believe that? What's the standard that I have to believe such a thing, that this music stand is going to stay firm and secure and it's not going to spontaneously change into something else? Where does that standard of reality come from? Well, it's intricately linked to my worldview. I have a framework of ideas and beliefs through which I interpret reality, through which I interact with the world out there. Everybody has a worldview. You have a worldview, whether you've thought it through real carefully or not. And I add that last bit because not everyone lives lives that's consistent with their beliefs, that's consistent with their worldview. The atheist, for example, who believes life is just a matter of evolutionary chance, that life is just a matter of molecules bumping into each other, matter in motion, completely a naturalistic worldview, the atheist will still make absolute moral pronouncements about good and evil. The atheist will say it's morally wrong for me to plunge a butcher knife here into Alex. He'll say that's morally wrong. You should not do that, John. The atheist, but when he's making that kind of a moral pronouncement, that atheist is actually being inconsistent with his worldview. The preconditions for morality, a higher ethic, do not exist in an atheistic worldview. Murder, rape, genocide, that's just bags of chemicals, right? Doing stuff, interacting with other bags of chemicals. That's about as high up the ladder, morally speaking, as you can get in an atheistic worldview. To be morally outraged by that act of murder, what the atheist has to do is actually borrow moral capital from my theistic worldview. I believe that there actually is a God who has disclosed himself in Scripture, who actually is good, and who has revealed his will, that he is opposed to things like murder and rape and genocide. So that means the atheist has to borrow from my worldview in order to make a moral pronouncement such as that murder is wrong, it's morally wrong. In fact, the preconditions for science and the preconditions for logic do not exist in an atheistic worldview either. It's atheism inherently is just a morally, scientifically, logically bankrupt system. For the atheist to appeal to either science or the laws of logic or morality, yet deny God's existence, that's like a little child who slaps her father in the face, but only because she can reach the father's face, because the father actually is holding the girl in his arms. But Christians, too, are inconsistent. We don't live consistently with what we actually believe about reality. And that's what I want to preach about today. That's what I think Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is teaching us. Christian consistency. Living lives consistent with what we know about reality, because God has revealed that reality to us in Holy Scripture. Where do we find the greatest instance, the greatest example of our inconsistency? It's in our sin, in our lack of obedience to God. We see it when our behavior belies our worldview. When we love this world, when we love the stuff of this world more than we love God, more than we love holiness. When a Christian does that, we're living inconsistently. Last week, we looked at the subject of death. We weren't studying just the existential wranglings of philosophers, but actually God's revealed truth. Here's what God has to say about the grave, about your own mortality, as he's revealed it in Scripture. And in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, The teacher tells us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than to a baby shower. It's better to go to a funeral on your birthday than it is to go clubbing. Why? Because death comes to us all. It's a certain thing. It's what mutually binds us together here as human beings. Death. It's our certain mutual destiny. And while we're in the house of mourning, when we're at the funeral home, we can't help but ask those really difficult, hard questions. We can't, because the corpse is sitting, lying right there. It's the wise person. It's not the morbidly preoccupied person. It's the wise person who actually thinks about their own death a lot and prepares for death and actually lives their life in the light of being mortal. And if by God's grace we're not laboring from an under-the-sun perspective, just that merely finite human perspective of looking at life, we will have a biblical framework, a salvation historical structure into which we will place our own mortality. We look at our death and our life biblically, a structure which enables us to have a consistent perspective with hope. There's hope in the resurrection because Jesus is our hope. He was raised from the grave, so we too, as we're united with him, we too will rise from the grave. If we would live consistently as Christians, we must see our death for what it truly is: God's judgment against our sin. If we would live consistently as Christians, we must see Jesus' death for what it truly is: God's judgment against our sin. If we would live consistently as Christians, we must see Jesus' return and our glorification for what it truly is. That's Jesus' victory over sin and over the grave. Anything less, any other sort of view of life, any kind of view of death, is merely an under-the-sun perspective of our mortality. It leads to vanity, hopelessness, despair, and futility. Things which are not consistent with the Christian worldview. That's inconsistent in the same way that it's inconsistent for the atheist to have moral outrage. Look at verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 7. It says, "Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." What he's saying there is a person may look at somebody who's mourning, whose face is sad, and they receive instruction from that. Again, it makes them think. Makes them think of their own mortality. Their life actually may be transformed for the better for having looked at that sad person's face. Verse 4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." What that's saying, that death is something that the wise person will actually think about. They're not sticking their head in the sand. They're not drowning out the thunderous chorus of their mortality in the various houses of pleasure that they can frequent. It's clubs, the bars, the brothels. Verse 5, "It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This, too, is meaningless." Fools laugh at death. They make light of it, or they just don't think about it. But they can laugh at death. On their birthday, they'll go out and get drunk and sing songs and dance the night away, maybe wake up the next morning beside someone who's a stranger to them, and they'll never give their mortality a second thought. Even though they're now 1 year closer to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. They may be living consistently with their own worldview, but if actually our worldview is not based on the authority of Holy Scripture, God's revelation, then the life that we're leading, even though it may be fun in some sense, is actually, it's futile, it's meaningless, it's ultimately vain, hopeless. And any life lived outside of obedience to Christ is a wasted life. If you die without repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ, your entire life, no matter how great your accomplishments are, will be an utterly wasted life. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 90. This is on page 339. This is an excellent psalm. says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If we only knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Brothers and sisters, we've been granted, if we're Christians, we've been granted an insight into reality, an insight that kind of gives us that big picture of God's universe that's more precise, true, than anything that the greatest philosophers of human history have ever thought of. It's not because we're smarter than Aristotle or Plato. It's because we're actually looking at life, we're living our lives in the light of God's revelation. We're not coming at it from our finite, under-the-sun, human, sin-warped perspective of what we think is life is all about. It's actually God who has that omniscient, holy perspective. He says, here's what your life is all about. Here's what reality is. And by God's grace, he's opened up our eyes. We've seen this. We believe it. We're living it. By God's grace, we've actually seen our sin. Christians don't think that we're better than other people. We're just forgiven sinners. On that matter of sin, we've actually taken sides with God against ourselves. We see our mortality as the just judgment of God for our transgressions against him. By God's grace, we do in fact number our days. God has given us that heart of wisdom. Through his Spirit, God has opened our hearts to the teachings of Scripture. Through his Spirit, God has revealed to us the beauty and the excellency and the all-sufficiency of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished cross work. Not everybody has that view of reality. We have it by God's grace, not because we're smarter. By God's grace, we're trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, who is the world's only Savior, the one who gives us hope in the light of death, the one who cancels the power of sin, the one whose return we look for with delight, great delight, because that's going to signal the day of our own glorification and victory over the grave. That's our big picture reality that we live in as Christians. And yet with all these privileges, with all this knowledge that we have, just think of what a privilege that actually is to believe that. With all that knowledge, all that privilege, we still live inconsistently with that knowledge, with that worldview. We still live inconsistently. There's still sin. There's still disobedience. We still have discontentment in our life and love for the things of this world greater than the love that we should have for God. We still fear. We still are anxious about life. Even though Jesus has overcome the world, even though our Savior is in sovereign control over everything, that's inconsistent. And I don't want you to think I'm using this word inconsistent. It's kind of like a euphemism. Sometimes you hear people say what sin is. They define sin by sin is missing the mark. There's a sense where that's true, but really, that's really euphemistic. I mean, it's actually sin is idolatrous anarchy, overthrowing God's throne. It's an infinite repugnant thing. When you say missing the mark, I think it kind of pushes that bigger picture aside. I'm not using inconsistent in that same kind of sense. This inconsistency really is the practical denial of the gospel. It's huge. It's a practical denial of the gospel if a Christian is living an inconsistent life. Let me give you some examples of how we deny the gospel through Christian inconsistency. Think of how prone we are if God is slow in granting us the desires of our heart to rebel against him. To see God's good, perfect gift that he may bestow upon us, but then to settle for the satanic substitute. For instance, if he doesn't provide a wife, we'll settle for porn. If he doesn't provide wealth, then what we'll do is we'll hoard our relatively modest possessions, fortune, or work ourselves silly, you know, to buy that stuff that we think is going to give us happiness and fulfillment and contentment, freedom, status. If God doesn't give us the applause of men for obvious big accomplishments, then we'll fill our hearts to the bursting point over relatively little things. And then we'll actually create a distinction between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ over those little things, and we'll actually think that that's a distinction that needs to be maintained at all costs. We'll have this dunghill of pride, and we'll step onto that dunghill and we'll boast in our own dung of pride. That's inconsistent with the reality of the gospel. When we're doing that, we're actually living like fools. People who do not fear God, people for whom, practically speaking, life is being lived out under the sun. There's no bigger perspective. We just denied, basically, the gospel. So I'll just kind of leave this with you here. When we're evangelizing atheists, let's say, and we're showing an atheist the inconsistency of their life, that they're living an utterly futile life, they don't have the preconditions for things like science and logic and morality, take that same sort of scrutiny, that same kind of light, and turn it on yourself. You know, as a Christian, ask yourself, are there major areas of Christian inconsistency? It's easy to see that the atheist is living inconsistently. Take that penetrating light and shine it on yourself and see, am I living inconsistently in the light of what I actually believe, what I know to be true, what God has revealed to be true in his scripture? We have all this wisdom, but money can make us inconsistent fools, like verse 7 says. Or we can become inconsistent fools where time is involved, verse 8, which is where I really want to zero in on this first point. In our circles, we speak all the time of God's blessing, the blessing of God, and his own good, sovereign timing. And we speak of the consolation we have, knowing that God is sovereign, he works out all things according to his will, he's doing what's absolutely perfect, and that his providences are kind, his providences are holy. Theologically, we believe this. But in disobedience, in an inconsistent overturning, rebellious overturning of the entire Christian worldview, we worry. We become anxious, or we're provoked to anger by a situation that God is in sovereign control over. In verse 8 says, the end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. In all cases, it's better to wait on God, who is sovereign. That means we don't burst out into anger, we don't become impatient, we don't worry. To do such a thing is actually to live inconsistently. If we're impatient for God to do something in our lives right now, that's sin. Let's call it for what it is. It's actually sin. Neither must we wish for the good old days. Brothers and sisters, in our lives, we need to be ready for hardship. We need to be ready for discipline. We need to be ready for suffering. It's going to come. It's certainly coming, that our faith might be refined. God has a reason for bringing suffering and hardship into our lives. It's not like the universe is going off the rails. This isn't some new thing. We can expect it. We need to expect it as Christians. So, look at verse 10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Let's just stop for a minute and ask, you know, some honest questions about our own hearts here related to time and God's sovereign disposal of time in our lives. Are we living, in fact, consistently as Christians on this front? Are we trusting in God's sovereign, good providence and perfect timing in these things that we're going through right now? Be honest. How's it going with that? Are you seeing rebellious complaint? Do you have patience with unanswered prayer? Is there discontent in your life? Is what you used to have or what you used to be able to do in the past or what you could do or could have in the future, is that actually distracting you from faithful Christian discipleship now in the present? Are you living inconsistently? Your anxiety, and worry about tomorrow, or maybe your self-indulgent nostalgia for yesterday, your dissatisfaction with today, and your inordinate yearning for the greener pastures of the future is sin. It's a practical denial of the gospel. It's a practical denial of what is yours in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be sensitive to this. I realize there could be people here saying, John, man, you have no idea what it is that I'm actually going through right now. I've kept it you just don't know that the evil, the wickedness that's actually being done against me right now, the hardship I'm going through. My present circumstances are abominable. Well, I'd say this. Sometimes God chooses to bless us. He makes us people of integrity. He makes us people of purer faith in the midst of abominable circumstances rather than change our circumstances. Joseph's life, the character of Joseph in Genesis, his life didn't hit a snag that God wasn't prepared for when his brothers sold him into slavery, or when he got thrown into jail because Potiphar's wife lied about him. That time of hardship lasted 13 years for Joseph, being in slavery, being in jail. And all the while, God was with Joseph. He was blessing him. He was keeping him in faithful dependence upon him, making him a man of integrity, even during his deepest, deepest trials. Brothers and sisters, if this theology actually isn't informing our Christian practice, we need to bring our lives in line with Scripture. We need to start living consistently in accordance with the worldview that we profess, in line with the inscripturated revelation of the God we worship. We're tempted, aren't we, to look to times past when we had the good friends and the good job, the good marriage, the good health, the good circumstances, and we want life to continue in that good vein until the day we die in our sleep, in our beds. No surprises, no hardships. Why is that? It's obvious. Our happiness is intricately linked with our life circumstances. That's why. But what that is, in fact, is discontent with God's sovereign ordering of our life. It's a longing for God to turn back the clock on our life to when life was great. Well, God isn't interested in our lives being reboots and remakes and sequels of years gone by. Right? He's more concerned with our holiness. Suffering's coming. Discipline is certainly coming, if it hasn't come already. Our times are in the hands of a sovereign God, and our lives as Christians need to reflect that knowledge in leading lives of biblical consistency. Look at verse 11. He says, wisdom is like an inheritance. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? So, look at your life, Christian. Whatever is happening to you right now, this is not the result of just random fluke. There is a sovereign, loving, good God who is sitting on His throne. Jesus Christ, right now, is mediating all of His Father's sovereignty over your life, every last bit of it, even the hard stuff, the wicked stuff. And He's an omnipotent God, and He loves you. Don't try to, in a sense, straighten out what God has made crooked deliberately for His own glory. We can flesh that out a bit more in the Q&A if you want to. I'm not saying you just have to be, if you're in bad circumstances, you can't try to do something to get out of it. But I'm saying it can't be affecting your joy. It can't be affecting your contentment and your fulfillment. You have that constant of Jesus Christ. He's like that pole star, right, who never changes. You have everything in Him. We need to allow all this theology of worshiping a sovereign God who is good, we need to allow that actually to have a practical impact on our lives. Now, maybe what we need to do is sort of tattoo verse 14 across our foreheads. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, you think he would say, be sad or something. He says, no, consider, use your mind, think about this. Consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, you cannot discover anything about your future. Friends, what we need to do is when times are good, look with wonder at God's grace, His mercy toward. We don't deserve to have good lives. God's just lavished us with all this marvelous wealth that we enjoy in Canada. The relative degree of health we are all enjoying. We have clothes, we have a place to stay. We live in the best country on earth, in my opinion. God has done great things for us. We need to be happy. We need to rejoice in this. God has been, He's given us these good gifts from His own sovereign hand. You could have been born in completely different circumstances. It's a good gift from God. It's appropriate that you enjoy it. Just be careful that we talked about the other week about, whittling down those good things to the bone and then breaking it and sucking out the marrow. And finding all your contentment and fulfillment in your career, in your money, in your family, whatever. There needs to be that balance. But when times are bad, God, this text says, has made those days too. And when those days or months or years come, when they stay, when that kind of characterizes your life, we need to think like people whose minds are actually being informed by Holy Scripture. We need to consider the comprehensiveness of God's plan for us. Therefore, as verse 15 says, although people appear to be treated irrespective of their character in the providence of God, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness, that's only judging a book by its cover, right? That's not consistent with Scripture, because it's not taking into account the judgment seat of Christ, is it? That's our big perspective that we have as believers. We must not judge by externals. And those whom we suppose may be experiencing unfair suffering may not be as good as we suppose them to be either. Have you guys heard that song? John Lennon released it in 1970. It's called Instant Karma. It's not a great song, I don't think, but what an interesting title, an interesting concept. Instant karma. Karma is sort of like the Western equivalent of what goes around comes around, right? And Lennon in this song is actually saying, if you're doing bad things, karma, instant karma is going to get you, so look out. It's like God works on, or the universe, whatever, works on this principle of instantaneous retribution and reward. We mentioned the other week about that little girl in China who was run over by two trucks, and then multiple people were walking by, not helping her out at all. She lay dying in the middle of the street. You know, I'm the kind of God. If I was God, I'd have an instant karma kind of ethic, and every person who walked by that little girl would be instantly struck dead. God does not work on instant karma ethics. John Lennonism ethics. That's not Christianity. Don't try to interpret sovereignty. Don't assume you know what God is doing based on what's happening in somebody's life. God does not operate on the principle of instant retribution and instant reward. Look at Job. In the first chapter of Job, the second chapter, we actually read that Job was a righteous man. He's the most righteous man in the earth. And look at all the suffering he endured. Meanwhile, somebody like Kim Jong-il is living in the lap of luxury. Now, I read that this week that Kim Jong-il, Hennessy, the cognac company, they released in the early 90s that Kim Jong-il actually buys from them personally $850,000 worth of cognac every year. You know, and meanwhile, there's millions of people in his country who've starved to death. The man's a tyrant. This is so cruel. But both Kim Jong-il and Job and you and Hitler and John Lennon and me, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where justice finally is going to be done, and it's going to be seen to be done. The whole world's going to see it. And Christ is going to be the judge. But it's going to be done in God's timing, not our instant karma timing. What we see outwardly does not necessarily reflect what's happening inwardly in a person. Look at verse 16. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Or Hebrew, actually, you can read it to be in your own eyes. Don't be over-wise in your own eyes. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one, that is, don't try to be super-righteous and super-wise, for that's impossible for sinners. You're just fooling yourself. And not let go of the other. That is, do not choose to be very wicked. That's just the way of the fool. The key to living in a world where some godly people die young and some wicked people die safely in their beds when they're very, very old, the key to living in such a paradoxical world is to fear God. Our text says that whoever fears God is going to avoid both extremes. Indeed, that kind of person, verse 19, makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Now, what we're going to do now is I'm going to shift gears a bit here. And I've been speaking about obedience and consistency and living holy lives. But as I'm talking about this, I'm making a major assumption. And that assumption is this. I'm assuming that what I'm preaching here actually can, in fact, be done. That what I'm saying is humanly possible. I'm assuming people can live lives of faithful, consistent obedience to God. But that assumption is true only if applied to God's people in the new covenant age. The age of God's last times, eschatological power, the age of the Holy Spirit. Not the old covenant, the age of the law fulfilled in the power of the flesh. You see this contrast all the time in Paul's writings. If I was a Jewish rabbi preaching this sermon in the Old Covenant period, this part of the sermon would be very, very different from what I'm going to preach now. What I'm assuming in all this is that what the New Testament says about the enslaving power of sin is true. I'm also assuming the reality and the necessity of the new birth. We have to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, the indwelling Holy Spirit. In our concluding point, I want to talk about those two related issues. Our holiness, particularly as it involves sexual purity, and the role of the Holy Spirit. We're nearing the end, so you may be feeling a bit limp now, but I'm going to have to turn up the theology dial just a little bit in this last part, and if I hope to have your full attention, because I'm going to be talking about sex with this too, right? So, point number two, Christian, to live consistently, we must obey God by the power of His Holy Spirit. We must control our tongue and live lives of sexual purity. This past summer, I read a really cool book about the invention of the Gatling gun. That's the world's first machine gun. It was made in the 1860s, just after the Civil War. When this weapon was introduced, it changed then what was modern warfare. No longer were men able to sort of line up, you know, like 50 down in one row, marching slowly across an open field in multiple rows. I mean, not in the face of a machine gun. You'd be mowed down like grass, right? So with this invention, the weapons of war had changed. So actually that means the tactics of war had to change as well in light of this machine gun. In a sense, the same thing happens in the history of salvation. This is where I'm going to turn the theology dial up a little bit. This is super important, though. This is actually one of those things, I think, that if you understand this, the Bible, the relation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it just makes so much more sense. So I want you to really pay attention to this because it's super important. We cannot understand our Bibles unless we understand that the salvation realities that Jesus Christ brought about through His death and resurrection cannot be contained in the Old Covenant framework. The Old Covenant God made with the children of Abraham at Mount Sinai. It's too big. The new salvation blessings purchased for us on Jesus' cross require a new covenant structure. Just as Jesus is like new wine that ferments and would only explode the old wineskin, just as like Jesus is that new patch of unshrunk cloth that would only tear the old garment if it was very foolishly sewed onto it, in the same way, that's like the relation between Jesus and the old covenant. That's what those verses are talking about. Jesus is not an attachment. He's not an addition to the law of Moses. He himself and the new covenant that he inaugurates with his shed blood cannot be integrated into or contained by a pre-existing legalistic covenantal structure. The old covenant must go, and a new covenant must be inaugurated. It might be helpful to think of the old covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai as being like a watch that's winding slowly down, or better yet, like a carton of milk. It has an expiry date on it. In God's mind, the Mosaic covenant was never an eternal covenant, because it could not deal in any final way with the problem of what? Sin. Very good. It cannot deal with the problem of sin. Neither the penalty or the stain of sin, nor the power to break the shackles of our enslavement to sin. The child of God in the Old Covenant was enslaved to sin. Still. The Old Covenant was non-eschatological. Right? It was not a last times covenant. It was a transitory covenant. It was also an impotent, powerless covenant, an ineffectual covenant because of the power of sin. But the new covenant is both eternal and it's effectual because it belongs to the new age. And it partakes of the power of the new age. It partakes of the power of the person of the Holy Spirit who now lives within us. That's what happened at Pentecost. Brothers and sisters, God now intervenes through His Spirit in this new age, this new epoch of salvation. And as God intervenes, He creates in His people the holiness and the obedience that He calls for. He creates that holiness. He creates that obedience that He calls for. God now deals with sinful people in a remarkably different way. He creates the faithfulness for which He calls us through the new covenant, which is inaugurated by the atoning death of Jesus Christ and carried forward by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as Christians, when we read this Old Testament text, we look at verse 20, we're not driven to grim, grim despair. Verse 20, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. That's a death sentence. In its context, removed from the rest of Scripture, removed from the rest of redemptive history, that offers no hope. That's bad news. There's no gospel there. It's just the bad news of the reality of living in God's fallen world, ruled over by a God who is holy. There is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. But the problem is bleaker still. The problem with people in our natural state is not just that we commit sin, it's actually that we're enslaved to sin. We're helpless captives to sin's enthralling power. Let that sink in. That's true. We're helpless captives to sin's enthralling power. What is needed, therefore, is a new power to break in and set people free from the power of sin. A power found in and only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we need is a Savior. What we need is God's Spirit living inside of us through whose life-giving power our slavery shackles to sin are broken. Unbeliever, do you want a concrete expression, illustration of your depravity, your sin, your need of salvation? Christian, do you want an illustration of yet more inconsistency? Well, we use our tongue in the service of evil. It's not just mass murder and genocide, it's actually our tongue can be evil. Look at verse 21. He says, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in them, and evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in them. But I tell you that people will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty or careless, insignificant word they have spoken." Jesus says, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." That's heavy stuff. That's Jesus Christ, who's going to be our judge, saying that. It's the mouth that reveals what's in your heart. How then can those who are evil say anything good? What's needed is a supernatural change of the heart. Now, Lord willing, after we finish Ecclesiastes, we're going to be looking at the book of James. And there's a big chunk in James dealing with the tongue. And so what I'm going to do now is kind of move on from the tongue. We'll look at that in a few months. And what I really want to zero in on is sexual purity, which we're going to be coming to in a minute. Sexual purity actually is here in the text. You may not see it, but it is there. He says in verse 23, "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it?" And that's just what the teachers maintained all along through Ecclesiastes. Unaided human wisdom, wisdom of human beings that's not guided by Scripture itself, based on Holy Scripture, is just a dead end. It's all futility. It's all vanity. We can't escape our own sort of simply blind, stupid perspective. And in the context here, actually, living wisely as people with changed hearts, with pure tongues, is also impossible. That's beyond us. Verse 25, "So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly." Bear in mind, he's coming at this from an under-the-sun perspective, right? From a finite human perspective, unaided by God's revelation. And the teacher thinks, well, maybe there's contentment to be found in being a stupid animal and living a life of folly. So he goes out and he plumbs the depths of stupidity. And what does he find? Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. The teacher is not condemning women universally in this text. I'm not convinced he's a misogynist, right? It's a type of woman that he's condemning, and it's a type of man, too. We can all be egalitarian about this. Koheleth is saying, I went to search for help in the palliative care ward of a hospital. He's saying, I went to search for water in a desert. I went to search for wisdom in the heart of a harlot. I plumbed the depths of sexual iniquity and found only a trap and chains for my soul. Brothers and sisters, living a life of Christian consistency means that we're going to be living lives of sexual purity. The two go hand in hand. Now, for anybody here who's not a Christian, you need to know where we as Christians are coming from on this matter of sex. It's like our position is like nothing you see in the culture, and it's nothing like the caricature of Christianity that you see in the culture either. Christians are just as red-blooded and sexual as the rest of the population. Christians enjoy sex very, very much. But at the same time, we believe that the Bible is authoritative. We believe it's the revelation of God. And we believe God has the right, as God, to command certain sexual limitations of his creatures. God has revealed to the world in the Bible that not all sex is according to his will. That some sex is actually defiant rebellion against his rule. And that there is such a thing as sexual immorality. Because that's something that our culture denies vehemently. Sexual immorality. Are you kidding me? I mean, okay, if it's between two consenting adults, if anything goes, we can maybe see sexual immorality with what happened at Penn State. Yeah, that's disgusting. That's wrong. But between consenting adults, hey, anything you can think of, go ahead and do it. Who are you to say what goes on in my bedroom? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a sexual morality text. This is the Christian sexual ethic, one place where it's found. And Paul says, starting in verse 2, and look how he just starts it off with a bang, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. There's a nasty word, the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Sex is a beautiful gift. It's a gift given to us by God. But in God's universe, as unpopular as this sounds, it's only to be shared between one man and one woman who have been united together in marriage. Period. God has decreed it. And as Christians, since it's necessary to be living in a way that pleases God, that and that's consistent with our worldview, then our sexual lifestyle isn't going to be one of only partial moderation. Rather, we'll strive in the power of God's indwelling spirit to abstain completely from all forms of sexual immorality. Look at verse 4 of Thessalonians. Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. As Christian sexual beings, single or married, we are commanded by God to learn to control our bodies so that we don't enter into immoral sexual relationships. We're not to be reveling in passionate lust like pagans who don't know God. They're just living for their own pleasure. We're living to please God. That's our worldview. We live to please God. Self-interest is subordinated to the interest of Jesus Christ, even in the area of sex. In this matter, verse 6, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For the Christian to indulge in sexual immorality is for the Christian to wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, since it involves deceptively taking sexual possessions reserved for another for selfish purposes. That man's body, that woman's body, that brother or sister in the Lord's body, it's off limits to us, sexually speaking, unless we're married to them. Their body, our body, is sexually reserved. Reserved for God only. Reserved by God only for the marriage partner. It's off limits sexually to everybody else. And we are defrauding our future spouse or their future spouse by taking what God has reserved only for the marriage bed. The Bible says that those who live in this kind of disobedience will face God's judgment. If you live in defiance of God's demands, then you will be judged on the last day by Jesus Christ for breaking his commands. Make no mistake, God's wrath burns against sexual sin. It burns against all sin, but sexual sin too. God has revealed himself very clearly on this matter. And if we reject what Paul is saying, we're rejecting God, the same God who has given us his Holy Spirit. This is probably one of the hardest areas, I think, as Christians. This is probably the area where, in our culture, people just don't even understand to start with where we're coming from on this. This is not our personal opinion. I'm sure our personal opinion on this matter would be very different. I'd be much more liberal in my understanding of a sexual ethic. The reason why I conform to this is because God has spoken. We need to take that very, very seriously and be guarding our sexual purity. Go back to Ecclesiastes now. We'll finish off with this. Verse 27. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. To be honest, I have no idea what he's saying here. Is this sentiment poetical? Is this a mathematical computation? Is he saying that the ratio of righteous to unrighteous is 2,000 to 1 compared to men and women? Is he just looking for purity and uprightness in the sexual pigsty where he's wallowing? I don't really know. But no matter what the answer is, the teacher's judgment of the world here is very bleak. Almost everyone on earth is out and out wicked. There is one upright man among a thousand, but as depressing as that may be for the secularist to contemplate, it's consistent from a biblical perspective, isn't it? That's not a surprise to us at all. In fact, he relates that human condition directly back to what we were talking about last week. He goes back to Genesis 3. He goes back to actually the anarchistic revolution, the fall, that happened when our parents rebelled against God, and this world is cursed. This isn't his just mere philosophy, it's not just mere opinion. This is a worldview consistent with God's self-disclosure in Scripture. This only have I found. God created humankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. What we need, then, friends, is the revelation of God's mind. We're going off in these schemes. We need God's mind to be revealed to us in an accessible form that we can understand to guide us. Otherwise, we're going to go off ignorantly chasing after all these schemes because we have finite, sinful, under-the-sun brains. They don't see God's larger perspective. He must reveal himself. And that's just what God has done in Scripture. If, as the Bible says, we're wicked sinners who have rebelled against God in search of our own schemes, that means we've sinned against God. God himself is actually the most offended party in our sin. He's the most offended party when we rip someone apart with our tongue, you know, or indulge in sexual sin. That means we need to be, as a race, we need to be reconciled to this God. As things stand, our sin has made us his enemy, but there is reconciliation, there is total forgiveness, there is 100% perfect imputed righteousness in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that God's wrath has been propitiated and sin atoned for. Believe it and be saved. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. If human beings naturally are slaves to sin and naturally unable to obey God, what we need then is God himself to empower us in our resistance against those schemes of the devil that would lure us away from God, lure us into sinful inconsistency and worldview denial. And that, again, is what God has done in sending us his Holy Spirit, who lives within every person who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And as we're wise, and as we count our days, as we think about death and the inevitability of our own mortality, what we need is hope in the face of the grave. It does no good just to know that you're going to die. There actually needs to be hope in the face of death. Friends, the gospel gives us all the hope that we require. We know the certainty of our own resurrection existence because Jesus rose from his grave. Take your comfort from that. Your certainty, your certain hope. Jesus rose from his grave. You've been united to him through the Holy Spirit in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The gospel provides all our needs, brothers and sisters. Amen. Amen.